The message on this tape is entitled Moses on the Mount. It is the 11th in Bishop John Howe's series, Exodus Meditations.
We left off in chapter 23 of the book of Exodus. You remember we were looking last time at those three great festivals that God commanded his people to observe. And we're going to be moving fairly quickly now and just hitting a couple of final passages. This remaining section of the book has to do almost entirely with the details concerning the building of the tabernacle. And I'll say just a little bit about that today and a little bit more next time. I want to pick up just a few random notes as we move through this final material. And the first one is still in chapter 23. There's a principle articulated that I think is a very interesting principle. If you'd look at chapter 23 and verse 23, the Lord makes a promise concerning their finally getting into the land. Now, mind you, this is still at relatively near the beginning of the Exodus period. There's approximately 40 years to unfold here. But the Lord promises that when the time comes and they actually get into the land of promise, he says, "When my angel goes in front of you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices, but you shall utterly demolish them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall worship the Lord your God, and I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from among you." He says there is a purpose, there is a twofold purpose in your going into the land. The first is, as we've seen over and over, I want to bless you so that in turn you can be a blessing to the other nations. That principle going way back to the calling of Abraham, I've chosen you to be the recipient of my blessing, and you're not to keep it to yourself. I bless you so that you can bless others. But there's another purpose alongside of it, and it's a very negative one. And that is that you are going to be driving out the present inhabitants of the land. That is another whole story. That doesn't sound much like blessing, does it? But you see, God has a quarrel with these other nations. They have such immorality, such idolatry, such child sacrifice, such spiritual compromise that they are an abomination to the Lord. And so he says, on the one hand, my purposes are for blessing, but the initial thing is that you're going to be driving them out in front of you, or literally, I myself am going to drive them out before you. And that's because there's punishment, there is judgment for them. Look at verse 27. No, I skipped 26. No one shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror in front of you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. Verse 28, and I will send the pestilence in front of you, which shall drive out the Hevites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. And then I love verse 29. Hang on to this one. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate and the wild animals would multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Oftentimes when we get a vision of God doing something, you know, we want to see it done. We want a done deal right now. And yet I think that more often this is the pattern that he follows, little by little. Trust me. Trust me, you're not going to see it all instantly. You couldn't handle it all instantly. And it's going to be little by little. He repeats exactly the same promise in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, if you're interested in just noting that. Trust that the Lord will continue working and enable you to continue working until the task is completed, little by little. If the land were completely emptied all at once, it would become desolate and the wild animals would come and overwhelm you. Chapter 24. Moses has at this point received the Ten Commandments from the Lord verbally. He does not yet have the tablets of stone. He's going to receive those at the end of a period in which he spends 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain. Let's just read this quickly. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Note that. This is covenant. The Lord says, "If this, then this," and they say, "Yes, this. All that he has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people everything that God has said in terms of his laws and his statutes and his ordinances to this point. He read them to the people, and again they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Didn't turn out exactly that way. Didn't take very long before they were breaking virtually every one of his statutes. Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, "See the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Also they beheld God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses sent out with his assistant Joshua and went up into the mountain of God and said to the elders, "Wait here for us." Verse 15, he went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the cloud. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered into the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He's already received the moral, legal statutes, the commandments from God. And at the end of this period, he's going to be given them by God on the two tablets of stone, which he brings down, and we'll come to that story in a moment. But now he spends this 40-day period in the closest kind of fellowship with God, a fellowship which he alone shares. There were those who came partway. There were those who came a bit further, but Moses alone goes into the very midst of the glory of God. And the principal subject now that God is going to be instructing him about is the tabernacle. He's going to give him incredibly detailed instructions about the building of this first place of worship for the Jews. And the tabernacle becomes a sort of a prototype for the temple of Solomon when it is finally erected centuries later, and for the greater temple that is called Herod's temple, the second temple that was rebuilt along the same basic pattern that Moses is now being instructed in. And in a very real sense, you can see correspondence between that original pattern and most Christian houses of worship today, whether they're Episcopalian or some other. There will be correspondences. So I commend this closing section of the book to you to read in detail, and I'm just going to pass very quickly past it. Just mention some of the things in which he's instructed. The building of the Ark of the Covenant, the very center of their worship, the box in which eventually the tablets of stone and some other holy elements are placed. the table for the bread of the presence, or the showbread that stands there representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and all the utensils that go with it, the seven-branched candlestick or candelabra on the other side. These are the things that go inside the tabernacle. Then there's great detail about the tabernacle itself with its posts and its curtains and its coverings. And if you want a detailed Bible study, you can get into all of the symbolism that all of that stands for. The altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices are offered. The vestments for the priests. The altar of incense, which is representative of praise and worship going up before God continually. The bronze laver or basin where the priests are to wash themselves. And then instruction about the daily offerings themselves and the observance of the Sabbath. All this is detailed in quite considerable amount of detail. I'm going to take a very brief look at that by way of an overview next time. Our last session. But for now, just two comments today. Chapter 25, verse 40, the very last verse, after he's begun to give all this instruction, verse 40 says, "And see that you make all these things according to the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." The Lord isn't apparently just giving Moses verbal instructions. He's showing him something. He's seeing a kind of a vision, perhaps a kind of a blueprint of what he is to build. You remember last time I referred to the comment in the book of Hebrews that everything in the Old Covenant is a kind of prefigure or foreshadow of the New. You remember that? Hebrews 8 says, "Priests here on earth offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned," and they quote this very verse, "see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." I believe that what Moses was actually seeing was not a blueprint, and not a vision. I believe that what Moses was actually seeing was into the throne room of heaven itself, into God's throne room. He was seeing the reality of which the tabernacle is a kind of a replication. Do you follow what I'm saying? I believe that he's glimpsing heaven itself. It says that they saw the God of Israel standing there on a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He saw that. And I believe that what then is detailed around him is a replication, or if you like, a sort of a scale model of heaven itself. If you were going to build a huge complex building, and you hired an architect to do that, it's very likely that before he actually builds the building, he'll not only give you some blueprints, but he'll give you a little scale model. Have you ever worked with that? Any of you ever been involved in a building project? When we were doing an expansion of our church up in Virginia, we had a little scale model so that you can look at it from all angles. You can take the roof off and you can look inside it and see how it's going to work. I'm submitting to you that the tabernacle, detailed in all this richness, the Temple of Solomon, the Second Temple, are all, in a sense, like little replications, little scale models of heaven itself. There is the most remarkable correspondence between the description of the tabernacle here in the book of Exodus and the description of the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And some of you will have already looked at that with me, so I'm not going to go through it again today. If you haven't, just do that Bible study yourself. Look at what is said here about the tabernacle and see how it corresponds to the description of John's vision in the book of Revelation his glimpsing of the very throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5. Or you might like to get the tapes on the Revelation series. See that you make everything according to the pattern that is being shown you here on the mountain. If you can get a hold of that, it suddenly makes all of the paraphernalia of worship and all of the ritual and all of the ceremony that goes through the Old Testament experience incredibly more exciting, as you see that it's pointing to a reality in the heavenlies. Just for instance, I'll just give you one for instance, the seven-branched candelabra, the menorah that the Jews have always used ever since as one of the symbols of their nation, the seven-branched candelabra. It talks in the book of Revelation about the seven flaming spirits of God that stand before his throne. And you say, wait a minute, seven spirits? I thought there was only one spirit. One Holy Spirit coming from God and standing before God, if you will. Yes, but when you look at Isaiah 11, you'll see that the one Holy Spirit is given a sevenfold name. He is sevenfold. He is totally complete in his holiness and in his perfection. And then I play with the thought, if I were an acolyte and I had a seven-branched candelabra here and I was going to light it before worship, and I come in with my taper and I light each of those seven candles, then I ask you a question. How many fires do we have? One or seven? Are you sure? It's one fire, sevenfold. It's one Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation, but sevenfold. It's one Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah, but sevenfold. And here it is represented with a seven-branched candelabra. I think you will enjoy that study if you get into it. See that you make everything according to the pattern which is being shown you. What is the pattern? What was it that Moses was seeing? I believe he was seeing a glimpse of heaven itself. The other comment is in chapter 31. I'm just skipping over all of this incredible detail and leave that to your own study, but chapter 31, I want to notice one other thing. After the Lord details all of this, and Moses is saying to himself, how in the world am I going to build this thing? I'm an 80-year-old shepherd. What do I know about building a tabernacle? The Lord says to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with divine spirit, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge in every kind of craft, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood in every kind of craft. Moreover, I have appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given skill to all the skillful, so that they make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand and all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and so on and so on and so on. I am giving you skilled craftsmen. And what an incredible craftsman this fellow Bezalel must have been. He can work in any medium. He can work in stone. He can work in metal. He can work in wood. He can work in fabric. But did you notice, as the Lord is describing him to Moses, the very first characteristic? I have filled him with divine spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. I have filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you that here is an example of someone whose ministry was in a very practical area. He's a builder. He's an artisan. But even there, the key to doing it was not just natural talent, but the anointing of God's Spirit. And I think that's an important point for us. God is gracious to give us many gifts and many talents, and he wants us to use them for his purposes. But whatever gifts and talents he's given you, he wants, in addition to all that, for you to come under the anointing of his Spirit, to ask him to anoint you with his Spirit. Do you preach? Then preach under the anointing of God's Spirit. And please wait for it until you do. Do you type in an office? Ask God to anoint your typing. Do you clean toilets? Ask him to anoint you for that job. There are no second-class jobs if you're working for the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in the power of his Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 17 says exactly that. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. J.B. Phillips has a translation of the New Testament, and he translates the passage that follows that one, Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. He translates it this way. I love this translation. Slaves, you sometimes think of yourself that way, don't you? Slaves, or servants, or employees, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord, not merely for men, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ and not just by your earthly master. That's worth hanging on to when the work piles up to here, isn't it? And you say, that guy doesn't appreciate me at all. I don't know why I do this for him. Well, your real employer is the Lord Jesus. Can you do it for him? Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ and not just by your earthly master. Tally, remember that. Bezalel, one of my heroes, Bezalel, an artisan, a builder, who worked as unto the Lord and under the anointing of the Lord. Well, let's move along. Verse 18, chapter 31, verse 18. When God finished speaking with Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone, written with the very finger of God. So he had this from God verbally previously, and he had already shared it with the people verbally, but now after this 40-day period in which the principal subject is the tabernacle, it's not the legal code, it's the building of the tabernacle, when that is finished, God gives him the two tablets of stone, and he starts down the mountain. Just a comment on the two tablets of stone. There are two ways of picturing this. As you'll see them replicated in most synagogues, if you visit a Jewish place of worship, there will somewhere be a replication of the two tablets of stone, and usually what you'll see there is not five and five, balanced as we might do, but four on one side and six on the other. And the reason for that is that if you examine the Ten Commandments with a little care, you'll immediately see that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Number one, have no other gods. Number two, don't make any idols. Number three, don't take my name in vain. Number four, worship me on the Sabbath. The first four have all together to do with our relationship with God, a vertical relationship, if you like. And the latter six have to do with our relationships between ourselves, our human relationships. Honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't even covet. If you like, a horizontal dimension. And so those two different dimensions are on two different tablets. And I might just comment further that when Jesus is asked which is the most important law, he gives what we call the summary of the law. You remember that? And he said, the whole law and the prophets can be summarized in two words, love God, love neighbor, right? You see what he's doing? He's summarizing the first four on the one hand and the latter six on the other. That's one way of picturing those two tablets, and that is the traditional way. The other way of picturing them is quite different, and I don't know which one is correct, but I'll just share with you there are two different ways. The other way is picturing all Ten Commandments written on both sides. And why would you suppose that might be the case? Anybody got an idea? No. No, it's like the two sides of a written contract. You keep one for you and I'll keep one for me. And this is a contract between God and his people. Now, in fact, they've got both tablets in their possession, but some scholars have suggested that they're written twice to say, we're both committed to this. This is a covenant between God and his people. Covenant says, you do this, and I'll be obligated to this. God says, obey my statutes, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Remember that the people have already said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So they're committing themselves to this covenant. Well, they didn't do too well. Chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them and formed it in a mold and cast an image of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord. They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. Amazing. You remember that the calf, or the cow, the bull, was one of the chief gods of Egypt. And immediately, very first thing they do when Moses is delayed is say, not only make us gods, but make us specifically the very God that we left behind, the God that we were to repudiate in worshiping the true God. Interesting. In the New Testament, one of the best known and most loved portions of all the Gospels, Jesus tells three parables back to back to back. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, otherwise known as the prodigal son. In all three of those parables, the point is the same. One lost is too many. The good shepherd doesn't settle for the 99 sheep that are safe in the fold. He goes after the one that's lost. The woman doesn't settle for the 9 coins that are safe in her purse. She goes looking for the one that has been lost. The father isn't satisfied with the one son who stays home safe. He keeps searching for the prodigal. And in each case, the search goes on until what was lost is recovered. And then the shepherd and the woman and the father gather in their friends and they throw a party and they say, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, my coin, my son. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. In Exodus 32, the picture is reversed. It's not God who has lost his people, but the people who have lost their God. Or so they think. Moses has been up there a month and a half, and it looks like he's never coming down. And what do the people do? Do they say to Aaron, come, help us search for him? Help us look for our leader and look for our God. They say, make us a God. And the incredible thing is, he does. The high priest of Israel, hand-picked by Yahweh. He's Moses' brother and right-hand man. He's called and anointed to be the principal priestly representative of the one true God, and yet at the first suggestion, he gathers the people's jewelry, melts it down, fashions a golden calf like the idols of Egypt. How is that conceivable? How is it possible? Well, the truth is, most of us are just about like that, aren't we? If the Lord isn't making himself known to us in any given moment, how quickly do we revert to our own idolatry, whatever it might be? Status, success, power, materialism, creature comfort, keeping up with the Joneses, sexual hedonism, or whatever it is. Emerson said, the half-gods go when God arrives. And I've often thought that is equally reversible, that as soon as the true God seems to have left the scene, how quickly do the half-gods come scrambling back? Somebody said, if God seems far away, who moved? We did. We did, right back to our idolatries. How unlike the God of Jesus' parables, who searches diligently, unceasingly for his own. The people, thinking they've lost God, don't search for him at all. They simply say, make us another one. And when Moses confronts Aaron, how could you have done this? He utters one of the most memorable lines in Scripture. Look at verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are bent on evil. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into this fire, and out came this calf. All by itself. I didn't have anything to do with it. It just happened. It was my circumstances. It was my genetics. It was my lack of opportunity. It was the wrong friends. It was not enough education. It was poor timing. It was those guys. The serpent beguiled me. The woman you gave me. The devil made me do it. It just happened. Did you ever wonder why God didn't strike Aaron dead? I mean, a whole lot of folks paid a whole lot more than Aaron ever did for a lot less compromise than this one. You ever wonder about that? You know why God didn't strike Aaron dead? Because at the very beginning of Moses' call, he promised Moses that I will give you Aaron as your spokesman. And even when Moses blows it, even when Aaron totally blows it, God keeps his word. We didn't mean to do anything wrong. We weren't looking for an affair. We didn't want to betray our spouses and families. It just happened. I didn't mean to lie. I didn't set out to steal. I wasn't planning on whatever. It just happened. No, it didn't just happen. We fashioned it by our own choices and decisions. And ultimately, every single one of us will be choosing between the golden calves of this world and the God of the covenant. We have one more session next time. It would be helpful if you would read it rather quickly, but just get the overview of what the Lord has to say about the tabernacle. We're going to summarize that story very, very quickly and then look at the closing chapter, closing couple of chapters, when the tabernacle is dedicated. The great dedication of this place that meant so much, apparently, to the Lord, this place of worship that was to be built according to the pattern that Moses saw while he was up on the mountain.